May want to be turning in your New Testaments to the 15th chapter of John's Gospel, John chapter 15. That will be the text that we will utilize in our study this evening. I'm certainly grateful for the opportunity to come together this evening. We have been blessed at this point with the singing that has been done, the prayers that have been offered to God. We're very thankful for that. There is an interesting statement made by our Lord in John chapter 15, beginning in verse 18. Now, he had just discussed with his disciples the responsibility of discipleship in verses 1 through 8 of the text. As he said, "I am the vine and ye are the branches," and gave instructions to bear fruit as his disciples. And then in verses 9 through 17 of the text, he talked about the lump, which was perfected as seen in Jesus' death on the cross, or upcoming death, the God's sending his son, requirements that are given that we love one another as his disciples. And of course, it is that love that was ultimately shown by Jesus in the death on the cross that affords us and gives us opportunity for eternity. But he, again, calls us to discipleship and obedience in order to express our love for him. And then in verse 18, there is a slight change in thought and focus when he talks about the attitude that the world has toward the disciples of Christ. And I want you to begin reading with me in verse 18, go through verse 25. That's John chapter 15, verse 18, and go through verse 25. We'll read that, and then we'll discuss that as our text this evening. In verse 18, he said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And if they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and the Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without a cause." Now I want to spend a little bit of time discussing the concept of hatred, and specifically the world's hatred of God, and by extension, the world's hatred of us, if indeed we are disciples of Christ. The word hate is not one that you hear discussed often from pulpits. We emphasize, and rightly so, the love of our God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are told, and the Apostle John reveals this, that God is love. If there is any defining characteristic of God, it is that he is and does love mankind. And so some people get the view that there is no room for hate in the relationship that God sustains with the world, or the relationship that we have with God and in our own lives. And in actuality, the call to love and the fact that God is love and that God is righteous and just requires that hate be a part of that on both sides. And we want to point out the truthfulness of this statement. Some would, again, take issue with that. They have the idea of an almighty God in heaven that, because of his love for mankind, would never express hatred or be hateful, but rather is defined by love. And as such, it excuses often their practices. I don't know how many times when I have addressed sin in the lives of individuals and made note that they were not living as they should before the throne of God, and as they were considering their life before him, they would say something, "Well, God loves me, and God will overlook those things." And it's simply not true. We need to recognize that God, who is a loving God and who is defined by love, is on numerous occasions throughout Scripture known as a being that hates as well. Just give one example of this that's found in the book of Proverbs. I'd like you to turn with me in your Old Testaments to that book. And we will be there in the book of Proverbs in chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. And beginning in verse 16 of the text. Now this is a passage that most are familiar with. Proverbs 6 and beginning with verse 16. Where we are told that there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. So, first of all, let's make the statement, just clearly define what we mean by this. God hates certain things. This is not an accommodated use of the term. When we find in John chapter 15 the statement that the world hates God, and we find the statement here in John chapter 6 that God hates six things and that seven are an abomination to Him, the same concept is being expressed in both of these places. It's not a difference in kind. Someone might say, well, the world's hatred, there's something about that that is different than God's hatred. Well, yes, there is, but not with regard to the emotion that is being expressed on this occasion. The difference is to whom or to what that emotion is directed. And the idea of hatred or despising something is very clearly established as something that God is capable of here in the text. Now, let's look at what it is that God hates. In verse 17, He hates a proud look. He hates a lying tongue. He hates hands that shed innocent blood and a heart that devises wicked plans and feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Now again, let's not misconstrue what is being stated by the writer of the book on this occasion. When we talk about evildoers and the things that these evildoers do, a distinction must be made. God, we are told in John chapter 3, loved the world so much that He gave His Son. Now this is a world that was sinful, a world that was rebellious. In fact, when we talk about the crucifixion of Jesus Himself on the cross, He was rejected by men. He was the Savior sent by God and the chief cornerstone that was rejected by men. And so Jesus came to this earth and lived and died for a rebellious people. A people that God loved even though they were in fact unlovable by the lives that they lived and by their rebellion to Him and against Him. And so there is a sense in which this is accommodated because the idea here is God hates evil and God hates sin and God despises the evil and the sin that men do. Now you've heard it put in a very simple term that we are to hate sin and love the sinner. And I think that's a very accurate thing, and it's something that indicates God's attitude as well. We talk, for example, with regard to homosexuality. The Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination. In fact, the same term used as found here in Proverbs chapter 6. And so often when you express a condemnation of the homosexual lifestyle, the answer that will be given is, well, you hate gay people. You hate homosexuals. And that's not true. Now, some do. No doubt about that. There is much evil that is in the world with regard to such attitudes. But as Christians, we are not to hate the sinner. We are to love the sinner and be desirous of the salvation of their soul. And that's why we convict them of their sin in the hope that they will repent of it and turn away from it. But we are not to hate the sinner. We're to love mankind. We're to love them sufficiently, whether it be our friend or our enemy, to share with them the gospel of our Lord. And God loved all men. He loved those who are ungodly and rebellious, loved them despite their rebellion and ungodliness to the point where He sent His Son. And so we do not want to demean or to minimize the concept of God's love in our expression or explanation of Proverbs chapter 6. But that doesn't change the fact that those who do evil make themselves enemies of God and Christ, and that in so doing, they engage in activities that God abhors. And as such, they stand condemned before Him. And because God is a just God, and because God is a loving God, it is necessary, as a result of who He is, His character, and His attitudes toward man, that there are things that He must hate. And as His people, we are to hate them as well. And so, we recognize that there is this conflict that exists. And when you look at the distinction or the difference between God's hatred of these ungodly things, of these worldly things, and the world's hatred of God. The difference is, as indicated by our text in John chapter 15, when the world hates God, they do so without excuse. Now, there is a reason for God to hate a proud look, because pride is an abomination before Him. That God hates a lying tongue is because lying is an evil thing, as well as the other things, the five things that are expressed there in the book of Proverbs. But going back to the text of John chapter 15, I want you to note again what was stated by our Lord on that occasion. Beginning, let's take as an example verse 21. He said, "All these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know Him who sent me." He said, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin." But we are told that Jesus came to earth and He revealed Himself to them. And because of that, He says, now they have no excuse for their sin. And then in verse 25 of the text, the statement made, "It happened that the word might be fulfilled which was written in their law, they hated me without a cause." There is not a just cause for the hatred that is expressed. We're going to use that to make a couple of points in the lesson this evening. Before we go on to those things, there is one point that I would like to make. And I would like you to turn with me to the book of Luke now in chapter 14. Because I do want to acknowledge that there are times in Scripture where the term hate is used. And it is used in an accommodated sense. And Luke chapter 14 is one example of that, verse 26 of the text. And we'll start with verse 25 and read on. "On that occasion, we are told, the great multitudes went with Jesus, and He turned and He said to these multitudes, 'If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear the cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple.'" Now that sounds like a very harsh statement, but it is in actuality an accommodated use of the term hatred, and one that is characteristic both of the Greek language as well as the type of teaching that Jesus did on numerous occasions. You want to make note especially of the second verse there in verse 27, because it sets or establishes the context of what's under consideration in this text. That is, that we must bear our cross and come after Jesus, and an individual who is not willing, in fact, to sacrifice and put Christ as the center of his life cannot be a disciple. And that's the emphasis that is being placed upon this passage. That's the purpose of this discourse. And so when we're talking about hating our mother and father, there are any number of times in Scripture where we are told to love our parents, love our father and our mother. In fact, he goes on as you get to the latter part of that, and of course children and brothers and sisters are included in that, but he also says, yes, and his own life also. I would remind you in Ephesians chapter 5, when the Apostle Paul gives an explanation of how men are to treat their wives, he said that husbands are to love your wives as you love yourself. And he said, no man hates his flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it. And that is the way in which we are to love our wives. And so when we talk about our own flesh and our own person, there is that recognition that we have a love for ourselves. And of course, the concept is inclusive of the concept of charity, where we seek the welfare. We try to do what is best and most beneficial to ourselves. And we are also to do that for others and our parents and our husbands and wives and our children as well. So we are to love one another. So it's true that the Bible does not contradict itself. So the word hate there cannot literally mean that in order for me to be acceptable to Jesus, I of necessity have to despise my parents. I have to have that same type of hatred for my parents that the world has for Jesus. That's certainly not so. That would be an absurdity, and it also would be a contradiction in Scripture. What he's saying here is that we must despise in the sense of a willingness to forsake all for Christ. Christ must be the first fruits of our lives. Christ must take that position of preeminence without any compromise. And we cannot put our father or our mother before our discipleship. We cannot put our husband or our wife before our service to Christ. We cannot put our parents before the service that we render to Him, or our spouses, or any other individual that we might consider with regard to relationship. And that's the point that is being made here. And so it is a comparison that is being made. Not a specific hatred or emotion, but rather when we look at Jesus and a decision must be made with regard to obedience to, or allegiance to, or a filial devotion to, and the two individuals that are under consideration is someone, anyone, and Jesus, then Jesus has to come first in our lives. Now, individuals take this passage, they misconstrue it as to whether being emotions or forsaking obligations and responsibilities that we might have to our parents or to our wives or to our children. Can you imagine that an individual would ever say that because I am a servant of Christ and I'm putting Christ first, I'm going to despise or forsake my child? That I no longer have a responsibility to care for my child or do what a parent is called to do because of my devotion to Jesus Christ? Well, of course not. And there is nothing that is being said here with regard to our obligations, with regard to our relationships, other than Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. And that's what the text of Luke chapter 14 is teaching. So there is a sense on occasion in which the term hate is used to describe something other than an active despising and an active hatred for another. It's kind of hard to define hate because when you define hate, you want to use the word hate. So there is some of that is involved. But everyone understands what it is to hate another. And so I want you to note, again, getting back to the text, a couple of points that we can derive from John chapter 15. First of all, that the reason why we should expect that the world hates us is because the world hated Jesus first. And as we are the disciples of our Lord, the followers of Him, those things that He stands for, those things that were characteristic of His interaction with the world are things that we must hate, or is the reason why others hate us as well as hating Jesus. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle John said, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." It should not be anything that is a surprise to us. It should be something that we are aware of. And something that we are ready for, because we see in the life that Jesus lived that men hated Jesus, who when He was reviled, we are told, did not revile in return, but served as the perfect sacrifice and the perfect example for us that we should emulate or follow in His steps. And I think that is indicated very clearly here in our text when He said, "I came to them and they hated me, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law, that they hated me without cause." There was no reason for Jesus to be hated. What did Jesus do? He was, again, without guile, having reference not only to deceit, but the concept of harmlessness is present in that term as well. Jesus was harmless. Jesus, in His purpose in coming in life, was not to destroy, but to fulfill. It was not to bring division, in one sense, though He said, "I have come to bring division, rather peace." But why is that? Because there would be some who would accept Him, and then there would be some who would reject Him. The division does not come because there is anything that is amiss or inappropriate with regard to Jesus' life. It is because when the light came into the world hated the light and loved the darkness. And they removed themselves from the light lest their deeds should be exposed. And so we recognize that because Jesus is pure and that Jesus is light, and what Jesus stands for is so antithetical to and antagonistic to the ungodliness and evil that is present in the world, the two cannot exist and coexist together. The text of Galatians 5, as we studied for numerous months in our Wednesday night class, indicates that there is a conflict that exists. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. This kind of conflict exists. The Apostle Paul said, "What accord has Christ with Belial? We cannot have fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. We must expose those things. We must keep ourselves pure from the entanglements and the influence, the ungodly influence of the world. We are enemies of the world. And an individual who makes himself a friend of the world, he who loves the world as a result of his love for the world, makes himself an enemy of Christ. We need to recognize that that antagonism is there. It existed from the very beginning. When Jesus came to this earth, it certainly was manifested in the hatred of the world toward him, so much so that they killed him on the cross. And so it should not surprise us when the world hates us as well. But I want you to note that in this text, that hatred leads to persecution. It was often the case, we see it in practicality, not only in the promise here in John chapter 15, but in the fulfillment of that promise, in the reality as the first century Christians went into the world and shared the gospel with others. We are in our study on Sunday morning in Acts chapter 4, finding the first such example of that persecution as Peter and John were brought before the Sanhedrin to give answer for the things that they were doing and what they were preaching. You remember that they were severely rebuked and they were threatened and told to no longer preach in the name of Jesus. As you continue on, Stephen lost his life in Acts chapter 7. Saul of Tarsus made it his work to persecute those who are of the way, which led to the dispersion and scattering of the disciples in Acts the 8th chapter. And everywhere they went, they preached the word, and everywhere they went, when they preached that word, it was met with opposition. You remember the Apostle Paul in Acts the 17th chapter, as he went to Berea. In verse 11, we are told that those who were in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why was that? Well, when he had preached the gospel previously in Thessalonica, they had run him out of town. But when he preached in Berea, they listened to what he had to say and searched the scriptures. Anytime the gospel is preached, anytime there is interaction with the world, it is necessary that we should expect, as a result of that, persecution. Now, there are two passages I want to make note of with regard to that realization that it is our inevitable lot that we will suffer persecution. The first one in Matthew 5, I want you to notice in verses 11 and 12 of that text. Matthew chapter 5 in verses 11 and 12. This in our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, right after he proclaims the Beatitudes, those who are blessed, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, those who are pure in heart and the peacemakers, and those, notice verse 10. He said, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. And notice the statement, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so it is, again, something that we should expect, but there is that further statement here in this text that we should rejoice. Now, no persecution at the time, no tribulation at the time, seems to be something that is pleasant. And yet, there are things that are accomplished when we are persecuted for Christ. As we endure patiently the tribulations that beset us, we show ourselves worthy of the crown of life. And as he indicates here in this text, it is because we stand up to such persecution, we maintain our faithfulness and fidelity in the work that we do, when we are persecuted and accused of evil falsely, as a result of that, we are blessed. Our reward in heaven will indeed be great. Another passage, this one in Peter's first epistle. If you will turn with me there to 1 Peter chapter 4. And there are basically this and one other point that I want to make, and the lesson will be yours this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning in verse 12 of the text. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 12, and really going through the end of the chapter. We won't read the entirety of the text, but notice again this basic statement made again that you shouldn't be surprised when such things happen. He said, "Blessed, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice," here again the call to rejoice, "to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." So if you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory in God rests upon you. On their part He is blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. Now there's a distinction made there between individuals who suffer because of evil that they did in the verses following, and what is stated here, and that is suffering persecution because you are good, because you are living a life of righteousness. There is no glory when an individual suffers because he's done evil. I find it interesting that individuals today who are convicted of crimes and they are in prison, they complain and make accusations with regard to their mistreatment. We ought to be treated better. We deserve to be treated better than we are, as they complain about the conditions in prisons and such like. No, the Bible very clearly reveals that when an evildoer does that evil and suffers as a result of it, he ought to be ashamed for what he has done on those occasions. And he is one who deserves that suffering. But in contrast, when we suffer as a result of our faith in Christ, it is a cause for rejoicing because we understand that it is inappropriate. We understand that we are worthy of praise rather than persecution. And as such, because God recognizes that, though we may suffer at the hands of men, we will be glorified in the sight of God. And that leads us to the final point that I want to make, again, in the text of John chapter 15. Because he indicates, I think, within the context of this passage, the truth that when we do suffer for the cause of our Lord, that it is ultimately worth it. Jesus came to give us that hope of everlasting life, and we must first rejoice and recognize that is our lot in life, to be persecuted. But because God has chosen us out of the world, ultimately the end, that persecution that we suffer, will be a small thing in comparison to the glory that will be revealed. And I know of no passage which states that truth better than that which is found in the book of Romans in the 8th chapter. And so I want to end our lesson this evening by turning to that text, Romans chapter 8. I want to note in verses 12 through 17 of the text, there is, first of all, established that as Christians, we are children of God. And because we are children of God, we have an inheritance. That inheritance is eternal life. That is, as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God, we will go to heaven. That's a statement made very plainly, and of course the ramifications of that certainly will make any suffering that we experience while on this earth worth it as we compare that suffering with the great weight of eternal glory. So you'll notice beginning in verse 18 of the text, he says, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves eagerly, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." I want you to understand, again, the truthfulness of this statement. Indeed, we suffer a great deal. Why? Why do we suffer that persecution? It is because the world hates us. The world hated our Lord, hated all that Jesus stood for, and they persecuted Him. They put Him to death on a cruel cross. And as the world hated Him, it should not surprise us that the world will hate us as well. And so we who are godly will suffer persecution. But it is not even something to consider. And I think that's such a wonderful passage in verse 18. "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared." Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed. As we contemplate what it is we suffer in life, and then we take the time to contemplate the eternal reward that is ours, whatever it is that we suffer here on this earth is nothing compared to that. Whatever we have to put up with, whatever it is that we have to do, in order for us to have that position in place with God in eternity, is going to be well worth that effort, well worth that suffering, well worth that lack of comfort and the hardship that we might experience on this earth. There just is no comparison because of the eternal weight of glory that will be revealed in the coming of our Lord. And so I would like you to consider that. God has never promised us a rose garden with regard to our service to Him. It cannot be that a life of a child of God on this earth is easy. Not when you recognize how ungodly the world is, the evil that is there, and the antagonism that the world has to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I do a lot of reading on the internet and came across a comment that was made on a blog. A lot of times when someone writes something, they open it up to comments and others will comment on what they wrote. And I forget what it is that the individual wrote, but there were several who responded to that with a sentiment that was decidedly Christian. With regard to the need to act righteously or to conduct ourselves with some integrity as children of God. And one individual wrote out, "Would you Jesus freaks please leave us alone? We don't want to hear from you. We don't want to listen to you. We aren't interested in what you're peddling. Go away." And I think there are a lot in the world who feel that way. And you may have heard that phrase as well. It's not a new one by any means. But they consider us because we desire to do right and we desire to share the gospel with others that we're Jesus freaks. And in fact, if that's the worst I've been called, then I'll consider myself blessed, because in reality I've been called much worse, and perhaps some of you have as well. But the fact is, the world hates us. But it's okay that the world hates us. The fact is that our life is going to be difficult in some ways. And when we say that, it's not that we in any way will be despondent or unhappy with our lot in life. We are indeed blessed, and we have a peace which passes understanding and a joy that is inexpressible because of the fact that when we compare those minor problems, which could even be the loss of our life, but when compared with that glory that will be revealed, they are minor indeed. That as we consider and we compare, there's no worthiness in what we suffer on this earth to be compared with what is to come. And so that hope that we have as Christians should be that motivation for us to live lives of zeal and to withstand any persecution and hatred that the world might present to us. We offer the invitation at this time and the conclusion to this lesson in the hopes that it has been beneficial to you. We don't know your heart. It may be that you are an individual who have never responded to the gospel of our Lord. If you desire that, we certainly want for you that love inexpressible in Jesus Christ. He loved you enough to send His Son, God did, to die on the cross of Calvary. Jesus loved you enough to come. And as He committed that act of selflessness and love, as He allowed Himself to be hung upon that tree, He secured for us our redemption, if indeed we will obey Him. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved," Jesus said in Mark 16:16. It is our desire that you would respond in faith and repentance to the gospel call. If you're willing to do that, then you can rise and walk in a new life. And we offer that opportunity to you. If we can assist you in any way to answer the invitation call, we extend it at this time and ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.